Morning. Hey, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Yeah, we read the we read a New Testament reading from Matthew, so we're breaking with tradition and we're staying in Matthew. We're continuing our study of this middle portion of Matthew that Tim started last week, and The portion that we'll be looking at today is Matthew 8, 18 through 9, 9. And the Bible's provided beginning on page 813. And you'll be helped to have your Bible open, so grab a Bible. Pro tip, in the children's listening guide are all the points of the sermon as an outline of the sermon. So if you want to look on with your child, feel free to do that, or you can also get one in the back. In the last couple of weeks, I've driven across large swaths of Texas and a considerable portion of Oklahoma. And being that we're in the Bible Belt, I've passed my fair share of churches along the way. And I've seen plenty of church signs and plenty of billboards for churches. Consequently, I've performed a good deal of the scientific practice of observation through my windshield to see what churches say that they are about. Megan's already talked this morning about discipleship and their approach to discipleship. And that's a common theme that we see in churches. As a matter of fact, First Baptist Church of Durant, Oklahoma exists to glorify God as they seek to make disciples of all nations. Calvary Baptist Church in Sherman seeks to build fully devoted followers of Christ. First Baptist Church of Corsicana is a warm group of real people dedicated to following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In First Baptist Church of Wimberley, if you're interested in going, they're hosting a conference where a speaker will guide you and your team in a disciple-making system, joining God as a building lives church. Now, in case you're wondering, we don't have any billboards anywhere. We hardly even have a sign, and we have less of a mission statement than we have of a sign. But my purpose in pointing this out is not to be sarcastic or smirk about, hey, they have mission statements, we don't have a mission statement. But I simply think it's noteworthy that it's commonplace to talk about discipleship, or it's commonplace for a church to talk about following Christ. Those are important buzzwords that we often hear in purposes in the church. Every one of these talks about either discipleship or following Christ. Well, Colin and I encourage one another to think about the terms that we use sometimes so that we're not just giving you Christianese, so that you know what we're talking about and a visitor coming to church would know that we're talking about. So we try to define terms or boil it down so that you can understand it better. And the idea of discipleship or following Christ can be one of those terms, that we really don't know what it means. One challenge that we have in thinking about discipleship is that, or following Jesus, that we get our ideas from the Gospels. And the Gospels are largely about the public ministry of Jesus as he wandered or walked through first century Palestine. And so when we hear about following Jesus, it can seem like a geographic thing, right? And so when Jesus calls someone and we read that they follow him from town to town throughout his ministry. And so when we hear the word discipleship or the command to follow him, we think, okay, great, where are we following you? But in today's passage, Jesus seems to combat that idea of geography as he teaches on discipleship. Discipleship is a life, not a trip. Sure, it's a journey that ends up in heaven, that ultimately ends up in heaven. But it's much more about submitting to Christ as Lord as it is following to a place. I officiated a wedding in Dallas last weekend, and I was asked to read and preach on 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the love chapter. And Paul gives a lot of descriptions about love in that section, in that chapter. But what's interesting is he tells you much more about what love isn't than he does what love is. And so he defines it by saying, it's not this, but it's this. It's not this, and it's not this, and it's not this, but it's this. We see a similar picture here in Matthew 8, 18 through 9:9. Jesus is going to teach on discipleship and what it means to follow Christ. But he's going to do so somewhat by telling us what it isn't. The title of this sermon is Discipleship and Authority, because those are the two main ideas of this passage, discipleship and authority. But what I'd like to focus on is, what does discipleship look like? And so this is the point we want to keep in mind as we read this passage. And let me point out the structure to you first. You may wonder, why are we breaking the sermon the way we are? It begins at 8:18, which is the beginning of a paragraph, but it ends at 9:9, which is kind of below, you know, it seems to be the start of a new section at 9:9. Well, the reason is because we kind of have a discipleship sandwich here. It begins with a passage of where two men talk about Jesus, I will follow you. They're saying, I will follow you. And so it ends with Jesus saying to Matthew, follow me. And so you have this I will follow you, you follow me bread that we begin with. And then we have these two vignettes of the boat. We have disciples getting into the boat in 23, and then we have them getting out of the boat in chapter 9, verse 1. And so then in the middle, we have this section on the demons and the pigs that we see in 28 through 34. Pastor Larry wanted me to call this sermon, Jesus is Hard on the Pig Business, but we didn't. This is kind of the way this passage sets up. And so let's begin reading in 8:18, and we'll read through 9:9. This is God's word. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, and saying, Save us, O Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And so he said to them, Go. And they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought him to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, This man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. This is God's word. Now, right off the bat, it appears that discipleship is probably different than we think it is. It looked different for these two guys than they thought, for sure. On the face of it, these two men, they make logical statements. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the statements they make. As a matter of fact, Jesus doesn't say anything about the statements they make. He doesn't say whether he accepts them or doesn't accept them, either good or bad. He's not judging their what they say, good or bad, nor do we know what their response is. We don't know how they responded. However, we can learn some things about discipleship from what they say, from his interaction with these two men in 18 through 22. And so the first lesson I want us to see is discipleship or following Jesus. Those two are synonymous. Discipleship or following Jesus does not necessarily lead to a stable, predictable life. Discipleship does not necessarily lead to a stable or predictable life. The first guy, the scribe, basically says, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Basically, we may say, Jesus, I'll follow you through thick and thin. It's a good thing to say. It's a rational thing to say. Seems like a faithful thing to say. But Jesus wants to challenge that man's vow right there. He doesn't do it by saying, you don't have the stuff to do it. He didn't say, you're not man enough to do it or anything like that. Instead, he's saying, where you're following will end up is uncertain. I want you to know that. Oh, it's certain you'll end up in heaven, but not so much where we go from here. Not so much where you go from here, where you're following, what you're following Christ will mean here. It may not be a comfortable life. It may not be a certain life. It may not be one with a stable future. He gets at this by saying that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus didn't have a home. Jesus had a home base, but he didn't have a home. A fox knows where he's going home to that night. A bird of the air, they know where they're going home to that night. But Jesus didn't know where he would lay his head at night. And so, if these people are following Jesus and Jesus doesn't know where he's going to lay his head at night, if you're following Jesus, you don't know where you're going to lay your head at night either. That's part of following. And so, how does this apply to us? Well, we all have homes. We know where we're going to spend the night tonight. The following Jesus or discipleship does not necessarily lead to a stable, predictable life. This doesn't mean that you will do without in this life. In a similar passage, Jesus is speaking to the disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 28. He's talking about how difficult it is for when the rich young man goes away sorrowful because he had great wealth. And Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you, Jesus. And he said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now and this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus is saying, you will be provided for. You will be provided for in every way. That's not up for debate. Psalm 37:25 says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet not I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. What we can take from this is the priority of life and discipleship. Fortunately, chapter 8 follows chapter 6, which is why we read chapter 6 earlier, where Jesus says, don't worry about what you eat or about what you drink or what you wear, for the pagans run after these things. Note he's not saying, don't worry about getting rich. Don't worry about chasing that brass ring or having something fancy. No, he's talking about basic essentials here. What you eat, what you drink, what you wear. He's saying, don't run after those things. The pagans run after those things. Jesus goes on to say in chapter 6, God knows what you need even before you ask him. And so if those birds that we just talked about, God provides for them, and those foxes that we've talked about, God provides for them, well, if God cares for them, how much more will he care for you? How much more will he care for you? But this knowledge frees you up. It frees you up to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. It frees you up to say, I don't care about the stuff. It frees you up to say, I don't care about the place. I don't care about what the future holds. I want you and I want what you have for me, good and bad, because I know that you will use it for my good and for your glory, and that's what I want. I want your glory and I don't want my good found in Christ. That's a disciple. That's a disciple's attitude. We also learn a lesson about discipleship from this second guy that Jesus encounters in verses 21 and 22. And that is, discipleship or following Jesus calls for a decisive break with your old life. It calls for a decisive break with your old life, which may be an affront or offensive to your family and friends. Now, as we look at this request that is made there in verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, we look at that, and that seems pretty reasonable. Can I at least bury my father and then I'll follow you? Is this guy's father really dead? And all he's saying is, hey, I just want to attend the funeral and then I'm yours. Well, it was Jewish custom to bury the dead before the next sundown. And so Jewish funerals were and still are very quick, very sudden events. So it's unlikely that this guy who is assumed to have considerable responsibilities for caring for his father's funeral or making arrangements is out here listening to Jesus teach on discipleship when his father's dead and he should be preparing for a funeral. So it's unlikely that he's there. If he is there when he should be home preparing for his father's funeral, then Jesus is saying, yeah, go all the way. If you're here listening to my teaching on discipleship, then leave it all behind. But more than likely, this is a figure of speech, meaning my father is advanced in years and not doing so well. And so what I'd like to do is care for him. Let me bury him. Let me take care of him until he dies, and then I'm all yours. But Jesus is saying, as a disciple, there is no obligation that supersedes following him. Not family, not job, not anything. We've already seen that, haven't we? We've heard Peter saying, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus acknowledges that they're talking about families and homes. But again, Jesus knew something about having to choose between earthly families and discipleship. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus is teaching to the disciples in this house, and Mary and Jesus' brothers are outside, and they're concerned that Jesus' schedule is driving him mad. And so they're outside and they send somebody in as if this is going to be the authority figure to get Jesus outside. They go, tell Jesus that his mother and his brothers are outside. So someone goes in there and goes, you better come outside. Your mama's outside. And he said, who are my mothers and my brothers? Who are my mothers and my brothers? Are these not the ones who do the will of God, my mothers and my brothers? And so whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. And so Jesus is already in his teaching laying out, look, discipleship is more important than even your family responsibilities or your family loyalties. Now, this is interesting because the fifth commandment says that you should honor your father and mother. This doesn't give you carte blanche to abandon your parents. Jesus speaks to that as well in Mark 7 when he accuses the Pharisees of pledging all their money to the temple as Corban while neglecting their fathers and their mothers. But rather, when you are called to discipleship, you're called to follow Jesus. We see frequently in the Bible that people are unwilling to forsake the natural ties and demands in favor of a total allegiance to Jesus. They just can't let go of that. No, I've got a responsibility to my parents. I've got a responsibility to my job. I can't follow you. If I just didn't have to work, I would follow Jesus a whole lot better than I do now. No, Jesus is saying, no, you follow me and you let the pagans run after all those things and I'll take care of it. I'll deal with it. This means that parents may think it's heartless. Parents may think it's heartless and not understand. And you may lose standing with relatives or friends as they speak ill of you. But Jesus is calling you to himself above all things. If you're feeling the call to follow Jesus while at the same time you're presented with this opportunity, maybe I got to square this way, I got to get this right, and if I do this, then I'll take care of, if I can just get this in line, then I'll follow Jesus. No, you get following Jesus in line before you get anything else in line. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, God is a kind God. God is a kind God. We have missionaries that we support in difficult parts of the world. Missionaries with ailing parents. Missionaries that understood that they may never see their parents living again and decided nevertheless to go. To go to hard parts of the world that people aren't really willing to go to. But God is a kind God. And they felt the calling to go and they trusted God's timing. And you know what? When they're on furlough and they come home, God provided for her to see her dad before he died. God provided for her to be here when her father died. She trusted that God was in control of everything and she's willing to leave it all behind. But God provided a way for her to still do those things that she desired to do. She entrusted herself to God and God provided for her. God is not a harsh, unloving God who calls you to turn your back on all familiar relations. But he is calling you to complete surrender to him. Maybe God is calling you today. What stands in your way? Discipleship or following Jesus calls for a decisive break with your old life, which may be offensive to your family and friends. Now, you may read that, you hear that, and you say, John, I'm not sure I see this Jesus calling us to a decisive break from our old life here. But I get that. I want to show you. I get that from verse 22. When Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, this is a very crass statement, right? I mean, it's heartless. But I think Jesus is using it to illustrate the new life that Jesus is calling us to, as opposed to the old life of death. It's not a different kind of life that Jesus is calling us to. It is life that Jesus is calling us to. It's no accident that one who is a disciple, who is a Christian, has been said to have been born again. And so the life you leave behind is death. And anyone who is not on this journey with you to life is spiritually dead. If they are not following Christ, they are spiritually dead. And so Jesus is saying, leave the death behind and follow me and find life. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus is calling each of us as a disciple to a decisive break with death. A decisive break from the past. Any continuous romancing of that or dabbling in the past or dabbling in past sin is no different than embracing a corpse. Here's the third lesson that we see here in our on discipleship with this vignette that we have in 23 through 27 of Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee. And that is, discipleship or following Jesus is not always a safe endeavor. We see that it's not always a stable. Discipleship doesn't lead to a stable life. We've seen that discipleship doesn't lead to cause you to a decisive break with the past. And now we see that discipleship or following Jesus is not always a safe endeavor. It's interesting that this first paragraph here, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. They understood those first two difficulties. They understood that it wouldn't lead to a stable life. They understood that they were going to have to make a decisive break with the past. They understood that. They followed him. There's another lesson to be learned. It ain't always safe when you go. These disciples are on the boat and the squall comes up, and it says that literally that the boat is covered. The boat is covered by the waves. Jesus did not protect them from the threat of death. As a matter of fact, he's asleep in the boat. Remember, we're talking about fishermen. Fishermen who have fished these waters all their lives, who knew about strange weather patterns on the Sea of Galilee, who'd seen it all, but they had never seen anything like this. It's not a safe endeavor when you're following Christ. What do they say? Save us, Lord, we're perishing. His response is surprising, isn't it? Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Now, I think he says this not to say you shouldn't be afraid because I'll never, ever let anything happen to you. Kind of like going into a haunted house. You're going to get the wits scared out of you, but they'll never be able to do anything to you. Or a carnival ride where it feels like you're plummeting to your death only to be rescued at the last minute. No, that's not the way of the Christian life. Clearly, God allowed all of these men in the boat, either to be martyred or exiled. So it's not saying that they're going to be saved from difficulty. It says at the end of Hebrews 11 that some were miraculously saved. Some weren't. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. No, instead, I think Jesus says this, why are you so afraid, O you of little faith? Because of what happens next in verse 26. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? They are following God. They are disciples of God. They are with God, who controls the universe, who, while at the same time, is mindful of them. He'll provide for them in life. He'll also provide for them in death. If you serve a God who knows no boundaries or limitations because he is the authority of all of it, then you can be free and confident to follow him wherever he goes, because you know that everywhere he leads you, he's in control of it. Following Jesus or discipleship may not be safe, but you are following a Lord who knows no boundary, no limitation to his authority. And he rules over all things, both living and dead. Which leads us to another lesson on discipleship. Discipleship is following and submitting to a God who has authority. Discipleship is following and submitting to a God who has authority. We've already seen this authority in 26 and 27. Authority over the wind and the waves so that they even obey him. But we'd like to direct your attention to two other examples of authority in 8:28 through 9:9. First, we have this coming out party in 8:28 through 34, where Jesus shows that he has authority even over evil spirits. I call it a coming out party because three times you see people coming out in this passage. The demon-possessed men come out of the tombs to meet Jesus. The demons come out of the men. And finally, the townspeople come out to meet Jesus. We see it in three times in five verses. Clearly, and I would suggest that we can see that Jesus' authority can be threatening to people. This is an authority that's threatening to people. All three are threatened by this authority of Jesus. Disciples are not ultimately threatened by the authority of Jesus, but rather they learn to delight in it and submit to it. Clearly, the demons are threatened by Jesus' authority, for in verse 29, they cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" That's an interesting phrase I think we do well to pay attention to. These demons know what ultimately will happen to them. They know two things about it. They know that there will be a time in the future when evil will finally and fully be punished and dealt with. And the second thing they know is that Jesus is the one that's going to do it. So if you find yourself dabbling in evil or thinking that you can just live just outside the light of Christ, on the suburbs of following Christ, no evil will escape judgment. None. You may be threatened by Jesus' authority, but you will never escape Jesus' authority. Next, we read about these demons themselves being threatened, speaking to Jesus. They know that Jesus is going to exorcise them out of these two men. Demons like to have a home just like everybody else likes to have a home. And so they know that they're going to be driven from these two men. And so they're like, "Hey, if you're going to send us out, send us into the pigs." So Jesus sends them into the pigs. And they came out. They went into the pigs and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and drowned. At the sight of this, the herdsmen fled into town and told all the townspeople what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And then the townspeople come out to meet Jesus. And to me, the most tragic part of this passage is verse 34. "And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." Now, this is a very real response. This is a very real response to the authority of Jesus. And I'd like to tie it back to what we saw in 8:22. Jesus said to them, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Where are these two men coming out? Where are these two demon-possessed men coming out of? They're coming out of the tombs. They live among the dead. These dead men are threatened by the authority of Christ, and Jesus shows them that he has the ability to do something about dead people. And so when the demons come out of the men, they go into the pigs, and what happens? The pigs die. The pigs are immediately destroyed by the demons. This shows the incredibly destructive power of the demons that are among them. And then the townspeople show up. They live in a Gentile area. They live among the unclean. They have demon-possessed men in their midst who are a constant affront to them. It says that they could never, ever, they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. And so these demon-possessed men are warding off even parts of the area that they can go to. So they're confined for fear of these demon-possessed men. And these demons among them are so bent on destruction that it's been so vividly and dramatically displayed as they kill these pigs. But there's been this man show up that they can do something about this death in their area, who can make them clean, who can cause terrifying men to be in their right minds, who can send demons away. But they want nothing of him. Beg him to leave their region. Brothers and sisters, it's possible to be comfortable in death. But what about the pigs? I mean, that seems unlike, it's their livelihood. That's the question of a dead man. You don't worry about the pigs. Jesus can provide for them any way he wants to provide for them. Pigs are his. Seek the kingdom of God. Come out from death and find life with Christ. But they would rather dwell in the comforts of their demon-possessed land. Don't be that guy. Don't be that guy who seeks to reside in the death town. Don't be the one who says that the stakes are too high to follow Christ. The future is too uncertain. The fear of suffering is too real. Leave the crypt behind. Stop embracing the corpse. Judgment of evil is certain. You seeking to feather your nest? You seeking to get ahead in this life? Whatever that means. Get ahead of what? I don't know. But it's like running for the mayor of a ghost town. Who cares? Who cares? You're ignoring Jesus' authority rather than submitting to it. A disciple follows a God who has authority. Please don't choose the same tragic end as these men did. Secondly, we see that Jesus has authority that extends not just beyond to evil spirits, but it extends beyond this world to the forgiveness of sins. You may recognize this account that we see in 9:1 through chapter 8 as the one in which the paralytic is lowered down through the roof of the house on the mat. But all of Matthew's accounts in this section are rather stripped down versions in comparison to the versions that we see in the other synoptic gospels of Mark and Luke. But I think for our purposes, it's important to stick with what's actually in the text rather than try to borrow from these other gospel accounts for these events, because I want us to see what Matthew is desiring us to see. And so in 9:1, we seemingly see it as Jesus and his disciples have come back from what we know to be the Decapolis, and they're in the Jewish area again of Capernaum, and some people bring him a paralytic on a mat, presumably so that Jesus could heal him. They bring him to Jesus to address what they believed was his greatest need, his paralysis. But Jesus identifies the greater need, and in doing so, displays authority that trumps all others. In verse 2 and 9:2, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, immediately, everyone in attendance knows what this means. This man is blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be equal with God, because only God has the power to forgive sins. And this man is setting himself up as or equal with God. But Jesus is using this as an opportunity to display his authority in a very tangible way. He's like, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or get up and walk? Well, obviously, if you don't have to prove it, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. There's no proof of that. But neither one are easy. So which is the harder one to do? Well, the harder one to do would be to forgive sins, even beyond telling, healing someone of paralysis. And so Jesus displays his authority to do both in healing this man of his paralysis by commanding him to rise and pick up your bed and go home. Now, if you think about it, this is an incredibly cruel thing to say to someone. Incredibly cruel. Jesus doesn't go over and say a prayer over him. Jesus doesn't pull a Mr. Miyagi and rub his hands together and then heal his leg so he can get up and do it. Jesus doesn't even offer a hand down and pull him up. Jesus didn't exercise his limbs or spit on his toes or anything. He didn't do any of that. He commands him to get up and walk. This man has zero chance of obeying this command. None. He cannot obey this command. The guy could lay there all day and try with all his might to move his limbs and get up. You don't think he's tried this before? You don't think in his entire life he's like, oh, if I can just, I've got to focus. I can do this. I can do this. How many times do you think his friends have tried to encourage him? Encourage him by just saying, come on, man, try, work hard. You can do this. You can do this. Come on, just move a finger. You can do this. Move a finger. Move a wrist. Move your arm. Come on, you can do this. You can do this. After a while, that just becomes shouting at someone. There's no power in it. Jesus doesn't only give commands. Anyone can give a command. But Jesus' commands come with authority. They come with the power to overcome man's inability. And the paralytic responds. The paralytic obeys. He does what is commanded of him. He rose and went home. Incidentally, this is why our church services are built around and upon and saturated with the Word of God. Because we could give you a bunch of feel-good sayings. We could give you a bunch of good thoughts about doing good or helping people or overcoming difficulty. We could walk people up here and talk about how I've overcome difficulty. You can overcome difficulty. But those words have no power. No matter how well-meaning those friends' original intent, it's just shouting after a while. There's no encouragement in it. But the words that we speak, the words that we endeavor to speak to one another in our relationships in church, are intended to be saturated with the gospel, with the Word of God. Speaking the Word of God to one another, because these are the words that have power. These are the words through which Jesus does his work, through which he convicts us of our sins, through which he strengthens the man in their inner being, through which Christ dwells in their heart through faith, through which he enables paralyzed, incapable, lifeless bodies of men and women to rise and walk and follow him. We desperately need to subject ourselves to the Word of God. That's why we're here on Sunday morning. That's why we endeavor. That's why Pastor Gio went over the opportunities for discipleship during the week or for encouragement and accountability. Because we gather together to speak the Word of God to one another. That's what we're about. We desperately need to subject ourselves to the truths of the Bible. Friendly platitudes and unconditional love without the Word of God will never, ever get you up off of that mat. Ever. Yes, the Word of God is threatening to us. It's often things we don't want to hear, just like it was threatening to those demon-possessed men. Just like it was threatening to those townspeople. Just like it was threatening to that paralytic. But we don't see the threat to the paralytic. He got up and walked. Jesus' words challenged him where he was. Jesus' words challenged him in his paralysis. Challenged him in his life as he knew it. Jesus knew how that paralytic was made. This was just who he was. Paralytic is all he's ever been. The paralytic could just lay there and just, why won't you just accept me for what I am rather than calling me to be something I'm not? These words that I speak to you today, you will either be threatened by them or you'll be challenged in them. Challenged in your pursuit of the dead, paralyzed life. Or you will hear them in the power of Christ to get off the mat and follow and submit to him, trusting that in you there is no ability to follow him. But if God is calling, I must go. Jesus commanded him. His authority challenged him in his inability, and he responded. Oh, Jesus did it, but that man responded in faith. I wonder what happened after that. I'm sure the paralytic was very pleased and grateful to be able to walk and talk and clap his hands and carry stuff. And no longer he was having to have stuff done for him, but he was able to do stuff for other people. I'm sure he was happy with that. But I wonder if he was more grateful for the forgiveness of sins that he had received. Those two are tied together. Jesus healed him to display his ability to address a greater need, his ability to display a greater authority. And the forgiveness of sins is his greatest need. The forgiveness of sins is your greatest need. Laying on a mat for 50 years is your best life now compared to eternity in hell. But Jesus' authority over disease and illness pointed to a greater, much greater authority over sin and death. Many of you have struggled with financial needs. Many of you have struggled with health concerns or familial or marital strife. And you have found or either in the process of finding Jesus sufficient and faithful in that. But that's not the end of what Jesus is doing in you. Jesus is addressing those needs in your life to point his sufficiency to address greater needs in your life. And that is, he is the Lord over the living and the dead. He is the Lord over this life and the next life. And he has something to say, and he has the ability to change your eternity. That's what Jesus is trying to show you in these daily struggles that you have. Set aside your childish ways. Walk in a renewed mind that Christ provides, and stop living in the flesh and start living in the faith of Christ, by faith in Christ. Our need is never what we shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear. The pagans run after those things. And every time Jesus supplies for us, whether big or small, whether it's a liver transplant or whether it's $20 found in the dryer that helps you get through the day, he is pointing us to the sufficiency and the authority of Christ, which encourages us to seek his kingdom and his righteousness above all things. But there was an even more dramatic moment than that paralytic getting up off the mat. One that every one of you has experienced if you've been saved by Christ. Even more dramatic, 60 years ago today, as Pastor Larry was convicted of his sins. That's more dramatic than having that paralytic get up and walk. 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. In that instant, there was no, "Well, where are we going? Or let me go handle this one thing and I'll be ready." In that instant, there was a man who saw nothing, nothing but the supreme worth and all-satisfying treasure of Christ. And he left all he had, and he followed Jesus. In that instant, Matthew left behind death. In that instant, he left the dead to care for the dead. And his response was just as dramatic as rising from the tomb. In that instant, Matthew was less capable of responding to Jesus than that paralytic was getting off the mat. The authoritative words of Jesus, "Follow me," are the most powerful words and the most threatening words in the English language. But these are the words spoken to you this morning in no less an authoritative way. Follow Christ. "Oh, but I got to get this one thing taken care of. Oh, but I don't know where I'm going to be going. Oh, this looks dangerous. Oh, this is reckless. God didn't just want us blindly following him. That's not me. I'm not built like that. I would rather never be able to trust him enough to follow through with this. This is uncomfortable. I'd rather just not even think about it anymore. I'll do some stuff for him. I'm just not going to follow him." None of those options are available to the disciple. None of those options are available for a follower of Christ. If you're doing stuff for Christ, you're not following Christ. It's a simple question. Will you follow Christ? And it's a question that we must not answer just once in our lifetime. It's a question that we must answer every single day of our lifetime. And it's a question we've all been asked this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for your authority. We thank you that you have not only have authority, but you are mindful of our ways. Father, forgive us for our half-hearted responses. Yeah, we'll take care of this, or yeah, we'll hold on to this, and we'll do this too. No, Father, we pray that you would give us a singleness of purpose and a focus of our minds so that we may follow you and find our trust and our delight and our confidence in life in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.